Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. All right, if you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 today. Revelation 11, 1 through 14. So we're going to talk about the second half of the interlude. Last week we looked at chapter 10 and we saw that the overall theme of that chapter was the duality of sweet and bitter. In other words, that the message that John was going to have to talk about again, the message that he was engaging in to his original audience and then to us today, is that the message is both sweet and bitter. Sweet in the fact that it was from God and that God has no more delay in bringing history to a close just as he planned. But it's bitter in the fact that, one, believers must go through trial and tribulation and suffering in that time, but also bitter because those who do not believe in Jesus will spend an eternity separated from Christ. And that was kind of the overarching idea of last Sunday. That same idea plays into today's lesson as well, today's talk on chapter 11, 1 through 14. And so here's kind of what we're going to do. So if you'll notice, the front side of your outline today has like a normal outline, and on the back, there's a parabola with nothing else, okay? And here's what we're going to do. We're going to work expeditiously, big word for the day, right? We're going to do it as rather quickly. We'll work through the first half, because what I really want to get to is the back half with the empty parabola. And here's why it's empty. Y'all know I've mentioned many times I'm a visual thinker, and I couldn't really get down kind of how it all connects together in an outline form. So we're going to attempt to screen share my tablet, and I'm going to draw it out for you, okay? So, prayers that three pieces of technology all work together, okay? If not, we'll do it with hand signs, like we're stealing bases in baseball, okay? So that's what we're going to do. So what we'll do is we'll kind of read and talk through the first half, through the front page of your outline, and then we'll move to the back half, okay? Which is really where the application is going to kind of come in. We're going to kind of connect all the dots, all right? So let's read verses 1 and 2 to begin. All right, then I, that's John, was given a measuring rod like a staff, so a stick. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, for they will trample the holy city for 42 months. All right. Stop right there. So last week, we had the first part of the interlude. And then today starts the second half. And John has two images or two kind of ideas in this second half of the interlude. This is the first one where John measures out the temple. Okay, now, let me stop right here before we go any further. All right. Now, in our minds, right, when we hear temple of God, what do you think about? Think about it. You think about, like I think about, the actual temple that you read about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, right? Because there's a temple in the New Testament as well. Jesus goes to the temple regularly. He teaches in the temple, the Gospels tell us, okay? So in our mind, the first inclination is that John must be talking about, or God must be asking John to measure out a literal, physical temple. Which would then incline us to believe that a literal physical temple, like what we read about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, must then play into the quote-unquote end times. Right? Okay. Makes logical sense, right? It makes logical sense if and only if John is not using temple of God as a metaphor for something else. Correct? And what have we seen throughout the book of Revelation? It is primarily, at least from chapter 4 on, to 4 through 19, highly symbolic and highly meant to be read in metaphor. And that's exactly what John is doing here. See, predominantly in the New Testament, post-resurrection, post-Jesus dying on the cross, being buried, rising again, and ascending to heaven, the idea of the temple of God has almost predominantly been used to mean the people of God. Let me give an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Here's what Paul says. For we are the temple of the living God. Now, he's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, actually. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, Paul is taking an Old Testament reference and saying, when Jeremiah, when the prophets said this, they didn't mean God was going to build another temple. Rather, that the people of God were going to be the temple of God. Right? And that's predominantly how this idea of the temple of God is used throughout the New Testament, which is exactly the way John is using it here. So the question then is, what is John measuring out? He's measuring out the width and breadth of all of the people of God. Do you remember the image of the 144,000 that turned into the great multitude that no one could number earlier? The first interlude? This is another example of that same idea. That John is measuring out all of the people from all of time, right? For us, time past, time future. All those who would believe in God, all those who believe in Jesus, John is told to measure those people out. In other words, to show that these are God's people. This is God's group. This is God's team. And God's going to protect them and watch over them. And he will be their God. And they will be his people. But then John, just like that's the sweet part of the message, right? That John is asked to measure out all of the people of God. But what's the bitter part? Because there's both sides of the story, right? The bitter part is verse 2. Where it's given over to the nations, i.e. those who don't believe in Jesus, those who don't follow after God, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. In other words, those people of God, just like we saw last week, the message is sweet. They're his. But that doesn't preclude them from walking through a time of persecution. Just like we saw last week. Sweet and bitter. All right, and so that's the first image. Now, the second part of chapter 11, which is this second interlude, is this whole thing with two witnesses, which is a much bigger story, okay? So we're going to read a little bit, and then we'll stop and talk about it, and then we'll read a little bit more, and we'll talk about that. All right, so let's start with verse number 3. And I will grant authority. So these two witnesses just kind of show up on the scene, right? Like John's been out there with his ruler measuring the people of God. And then all of a sudden it's like, and boom. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4. These are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Verse 7. And then we're going to stop and talk. And when they have finished their testimony. We'll stop right there, okay, first to the comment. All right, let's go back to verse number 3. All right, let's go back to verse number 3. All right, so John is told to measure the temple, but measure only the people of God and, you know, this imagery, and they'll have to walk through a time of persecution. And then immediately when that part ends, this voice continues to talk about these two witnesses, like, bam, bam, okay? In other words, let me just kind of give you, the two stories are meant to be read together in parallel, right? not, and we'll see how that works, okay? They're meant to be read together. They're telling the same story using two different images. All right, so, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now, if you were to pick up a commentary or you were to listen to a sermon, you potentially might hear ad nauseum somebody talk about who these two witnesses are. Here's the reality. Nobody knows. Nobody. You want to know why? Because the text doesn't tell us. It just says two witnesses. So let's not get caught up on who these people are because it's irrelevant. All right. And they will prophesy, meaning they will tell God's truth for 1,260 days. If you do the math, that's 3.5 years. Or 42 months. Look at there. How many days? Let's go back to verse 2. Let's go back to verse 2. Read verse 2. And they will trample the holy city for how many months? 42 months. Or if you do 42 times 30, that equals 1,260. Again, the images are meant to be read together. Okay? All right. So it says they will prophesy. In other words, they will share God's truth for an allotted amount of time. And then verse 4 through 6 tells us kind of their character and what they're going to be doing. Now, verse 4 tells us that verse 4 kind of gives us another indication about these people. It says that they are two olive trees and two lampstands. In other words, they're really leaning into the Old Testament imagery for these people. It also says that they're clothed in sackcloth, and all three of these, clothed in sackcloth, olive trees, two lampstands, and all of that imagery is meant to show that they are in the vein of Old Testament prophets, that they are come to tell God's truth to his people. Okay? All right. So, verse 5. Now, verse 5 says that they, what's the key line here? Fire pours forth from their mouth, or fire pours from their mouth. Now, what have we seen this whole time? Whenever Revelation talks about something coming out of a person's mouth, what have we said that is symbol for? Words. Right? So in other words, we can interpret this as they speak fiery words. Not literal, like they open their mouth like a dragon and... Right? No, it's metaphorical. It is they speak fiery words. Why? Because they're telling God's truth to his people. They're telling God's truth to his people. They're speaking fiery words on God's behalf. And that's how they protect themselves from those around them. Now, verse 6. What else do they have the power to do? Verse 6. They have power over ecology, over physical processes. What? They can tell the rain, no more rain. They can turn water into blood. And they can strike the earth with every kind of plague. And they'll do this for that allotted amount of time. That's what the text is telling us. So these two guys are going to come, and they're going to share God's truth for an allotted amount of time. They have a lot of power, and they can do all of these things. But what is their main goal? This is why we stopped in verse 7a. Their main goal is to what? To give testimony about God. In other words, everything that they're doing is to share God's truth with people, to give eyewitness testimony about who God is and what he can do. Okay? Now that sounds great, right? Unfortunately, that's not where the story ends. That's the sweet part of the story. But the bitter part is about to come, because what does it say? When they have finished their work, in other words, when their allotted time has come, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, who is that? We talked about him several weeks ago. A guy named Apollyon, the destroyer, right? And what does the destroyer do? He destroys. He will make war on them and conquer them and kill them even. In other words, the beast, this nasty figure is going to come and he's going to kill the two witnesses. But it gets worse. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is symbolically called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, i.e. Jerusalem, right? And so, not is it bad enough that they kill them, but they leave their dead bodies in the street. Verse 9. And for, look at here. How many days? 3.5. How many years was it again? 3.5. How many months is that? 42. And how many days? 1,200. You see, the 3.5? All of this is meant to be read together, right? And in metaphorical and symbol, or symbology would be a better word. All right, so for 3.5 days, they're laying in the street. Now listen to what happens. And some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in tombs. In other words, this is a, what's described here is a multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-language event that those multis will see, and they will not let anyone put them in a grave. What do you think is going to happen to that? It's going to be rank after a while. I mean, let's be honest. Rot, decay, gases, animals, flies, yeah, gross, right? Ugh. All right, verse 10, gets worse. And those who dwell on the earth, that's a euphemism, that's a kind of a cliche for unbelievers, people who don't believe in Jesus. Those who dwell on the earth will what? Rejoice and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been tormented. Or, who had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. In other words, now look, I love the word make merry. Here's why. Make merry for us is an innocuous phrase, right? But the Greek word behind it is the exact word we get our English word euphoria from. In other words, this is not a... This is the kid who gets the one present they've wanted for years on Christmas morning. They're like, ah! Y'all, come on, y'all been there? You've been that person, maybe. Or your kids have been that way. Or that doesn't hit you. It's when your team wins the national championship and you're in your house going, ah! Or you're in the stadium and it's deafening because everybody is yelling because your team just won the game in the last seconds, right? That's the feeling that the unbelievers have over the death of these two guys. So much so, it is like Christmas morning all over again. Because what are they doing? Exchanging gifts, rejoicing, euphoria, right? Ooh. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Verse 11. But after the 3.5 days... a breath of life, the same breath that breathed life into the nostrils of Adam and Eve to give them life, and the same breath of life that breathes life into the Word, that same breath of life from God, entered them, the two witnesses, and they stood up on their feet. And what happened? Great fear fell on those who saw it. Naturally, right? They've been dead in the street for 3.5 days, expanding with gases, and dogs and flies been all over them. And 3 days later, they act like ain't nothing happened to them. God's life, the word is, resurrects them. Right? Verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them. In other words, the two witnesses heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. In other words, the idea is the same enemies that were euphoric, celebrating, giving gifts to each other, saw the people being dead, rotting in the street, then all of a sudden saw them resurrected, and saw them, I mean, I can, like, you're about to give your gift to somebody, and you're like, what, should I still do it? Do I still give it now? Like, what are we doing here, right? And watch them ascend heaven. Here's verse 13. Okay. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell in, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest, here's the cool part. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. All right, so you've got some like cataclysmic event going on, but I want you to focus on that last line. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, I've read two sides to this story, but here's where I landed. That phrase, and gave glory to the God of heaven, is an interesting one. Because throughout the rest of Revelation and throughout pretty much the New Testament, that phrase, give glory to God, or that phrase, and gave glory to God, is indicative of repentance. In other words, it is used in place of, and a lot of times, people repenting of their sins. And so what do we see here? One author said that this is the only time in Revelation where, because of a specific event that happens on earth, that unbelievers turn and repent of their sins. We didn't see that last week. We haven't seen that before. In fact, at one point we've read in the past when all of the seals and trumpets, and that it specifically talks about how they did not repent, and they kept doing, paraphrasing here, kept doing their evil. But what do we see here? After two servants of the Lord who spoke God's truth were killed, resurrected, ascended back to heaven, what happened? People who were unbelievers, who were euphoric about their death, said, there might be something to this Jesus thing. And they actually repented of their sins and turned and started following Jesus. Okay? So that's kind of the straight, like, front page of your outline. Like, that's the events. But what we've got to do at this point is we've got to see how all this connects together. Because we've talked about the story, but we haven't answered the key and critical question, which is this: what in the world is John talking about? Right? Like, how do we interpret this thing? And then lastly, how does this apply to our life? All right, so give me a second. I'm going to switch over, okay? But if you want to go ahead and flip over your thingy here. Oh, here we go. Oh, no. Uh-oh. I clicked off of it. All right, so we can actually plot these points out, okay? And that's what we're going to do right here, real quick. All right, we can plot these points out on like a graph. Like, sorry if you didn't want to go back to algebra today. Oh, goodness. If you didn't want to go back to algebra today, but I'm going to ask you to go back there just for a second, okay? Because we can plot these points out on a graph. So what was the first thing that the witnesses were done? They were what? The witnesses were sent, right? Sent by God.
I found this on the web.
Thank you, Miss Siri.
You're welcome.
All right. So they were sent by God, right? That's what it said. And I will send my witnesses. Now, what was the second thing that they did? We can plot this on our graph as well. What was the second thing they did? All right, what did they do? They served God. Right, they served God. How did they serve God? They spoke His truth. They did miracles, if you want to call them that way. They sent plagues. They had power over biology and ecology and all this. In other words, and all of that was to speak God's truth to people. Now, but when they did that, though, what was the eventual outcome? Right, they were killed. Right. Or persecuted. Okay? Now, is that the end of the story, though? Is that the end of the story? No. What happens after they're dead? Do they stay dead? What does God do? Feel free to speak. He resurrects, right? So they're what? Resurrected. Okay? Is that the end of the story? All right, what happens after that? They ascend to heaven. Good job. Y'all are on it. Y'all are listening. Good job. All right. Now, the cool part is this creates what you would call in math a parabola. All right? All right. So this point right here is called the vertex. Right? And it's the point at which the story changes. Because up until this point, if we were going to graph this, we wouldn't graph it this way. We would graph it like this in a straight line down. Like, it's sloping down. Like, the story went from really good to really worse. Terrible English. To really bad. But at this point here, the story changes. The interesting point, though, is the story changes because, not because they stay alive, but because they die. Which is not how you and I would write the story, is it? You and I would write the story vastly differently. We would not write the story where they die and come back to life and ascend to heaven. We would write the story either A, they never die, or someone comes in and vanquishes all the enemies and they never die. That's probably how we write the story. But how this story with the two witnesses is that they get killed, and in the midst of their getting killed, what was the word we used for how the people felt? Euphoria. Right? So they were euphoric because the witnesses died. But that's not actually what was going on in that moment, was it? Because it was the moment that they died, that's the moment that God wins. Right? At the moment the world thinks it has won is actually the moment that God has won, because God doesn't let the story end there. He continues the story on this side, right? And what happens here? What happens here? What happens after they ascend? It's on this side over here. Right? Unbelievers repent. Now, let me ask you a question. This is a rhetorical one. You can think about it. If we never get to this point here, do we get to this side over here? Interesting, right? Now, here's the crazy thing. Does this story sound like another story in the Bible? Right, it sounds like this one, right? Jesus. Jesus is what? Sent from God. Jesus does what? Ministers, if you can't read it. Ministers and serves God. And what does all of that get him? Right? But is that the end of the story? Thankfully, no. Because God resurrects Jesus 3 days after being in the grave. And then about 50 days later, does what? Ascends back to heaven. Right? And as a result of this entire parabola, what happens over here? Specifically in the biblical text, 50 days after. What happens? Pentecost. And what happens at Pentecost? Thousands of people believe in who? Jesus. Because of the testimony of a few guys who had walked with Jesus. Right? So, now let me ask you a question. If the story we read today parallels Jesus' story, how do you think we should interpret it? As that God is going to literally send two people to be here? I mean, maybe. But how did John mean this? Because remember, this entire interlude is for who? The people he's writing to. And the interludes do what? They encourage them. So when we look at these two witnesses, here's what we should see. It's a message of the trajectory of the church. Okay? Let's follow. The church is what? Did we create ourselves? No. We are sent, or if you want to use the word formed, that's fine, by God. And while we're here on earth, what are we supposed to be doing? There you go. We're supposed to be serving God. Now, there's a lot of ways we can do that, right? We can do that by evangelism, missions, giving, discipleship, right? All kind of ways, right? Now, hold on. We're gonna leave off the middle one because we're gonna jump across for a second. Now, what have we read in Revelation that the Bible says will happen to believers after they die. Right? That's the promise. That even though we may die, we will be resurrected again to new life in Christ. All right? And one day, where's the final destination for believers? Heaven. Right? Hang around long enough on Sunday, we're going to talk about it. All right? Heaven. Now, what's the one point we haven't marked up there right now? What is it? It's the vertex. Right? Now, oops, spelled it wrong. Now, let's recap. What's the vertex of the two witnesses story? Persecution and death. What's the vertex of the Jesus story? Crucifixion. What's the vertex of this story? Oh, wait, that's the one we don't like to talk about. Right? Because here's what we want to do. We want to make an independent little track that goes straight from here to there. Right? Because we don't want to go through that bottom. But the reality is, if we stay true to the metaphor, to the story that John is laying out, that is based off the Jesus story, that the two witnesses put in church context, then we have to put this in there. See, we want to do this. We want to make it a U, right? But that's not being honest to the text, is it? Not just Revelation, but that's not being honest to the texts of the New Testament. Might I remind you, we quoted it, I think, last week. What is the words of Jesus in John 16:20? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. In other words, in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus, we must understand that it is a parabola that we must follow, which inevitably will lead to this point right here. So, let's ask the question again. What is John trying to show us in this interlude? And it is that if we are faithful to follow Jesus, we will inevitably at some time follow the trajectory that Jesus followed. Right? There's no skipping. There's no creating your own railroad path. In other words, the story of the two witnesses is that if you follow me enough, if you put your hand to the plow and don't look back, you inevitably will go through a time of persecution and or suffering or both. There is no way around it. But while that part may be bitter, the sweet part is on the backside, God will be with you and he will bring you through it, even in death. Right? That's the story of the two witnesses. It is that the church and Jesus are on similar parabolas. And any point in which we try to jump the track, so to speak, we are not only doing a disservice to the kingdom, but we are dishonoring the Lord in the fact that we are not following. And again, any man, he tells this guy, any person who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Right? That's tough. So where does this apply to you and I? All right, here's where it applies to you and me. Real quick. It applies to us, and this is the part that I want to kind of talk about just for a minute. It is this section right here. Okay, y'all see that? Because let's be honest. Come on, be honest with me for a minute. You're cool and understanding that you didn't save yourself, God saved you. Cool with that? Right? Hope so. That's the way it is. And you're probably cool with this right here. Oh, not, don't erase that. You're probably cool with this right here. Hey, I'm supposed to serve God. Right? I mean, most of you are because most of you do it. I see you do it. Week in and week out, month in, year after year, you serve the Lord in all kind of ways. Not just here at church, but in the community. I see it. We're cool with that. Right? But it's this part right here that gets us trouble. Because what Jesus' story shows us, and what this story in chapter 11 shows us, is that at some point we reach the critical point at which if we continue down the road, we're serving the Lord, we will inevitably go through suffering. And it's at that point that we're like, whoa, wait a minute. I think I've done enough. I've served my time. Time to let the young folks do it. Y'all never heard of that before. You know, hey, I've done my time. Well, hey, I got to back off. You know, I'm getting heat from my friends at school because I'm serving the Lord so much. I'm getting heat from folk at work and in my community and in my family because I'm trying to love the Lord so much. Whoop, time for me to back off. Right? But if we're true to who God's called us to be, we've got to keep on through that time. Because it's only over on this side, right? What happens over here? Well, yeah, we're in heaven eventually one day. But what happens when we walk through the, according to the story of Jesus, according to the story of chapter 11, what happens when we get over here? Unbelievers repent. I mean, that's what the story tells us right here. What's the connection for me and you? Listen to me. There's an old quote, an old, old, old quote from the 300s AD in the early church. One of the church, early church fathers, I think his name was Tertullian. Listen to what he said. He said, this is going to sound austere and dark, but listen to me. He says, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Not the wealth of the martyrs, not the social status of the martyrs, not the social status of the church, but he said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And listen to me. Now that doesn't really like we don't have an experience of martyrdom for Christ in America in 2024, but can I tell you historically, that statement has proven true over and over and over and over. The more they tried to kill Christ followers, the more the church grew. So how do we put that in 2024? The more you and I are willing to serve God through this, the more you and I will see God's blessing on the backside. And I just believe what Jesus says when he says, if we continue, I'm paraphrasing here, when we continue to serve him and live for him, that people will see our good works and give glory to the Father who's in heaven. In other words, they're going to, here's how I've portrayed it to the teenager before, they're going to see your good works and go, man, there's something different about you that I don't have and I need it. But sometimes, listen to me, sometimes the only way you get there is by going through this section right here. It's the only way. So what's the challenge? The challenge for today is out of chapter 11 is that we've got to continue to serve the Lord even if it means that we're headed right here. Hey, Ren, can you pull up our memory verse? What's your memory verse say? And let us not grow weary of what? Doing good. For in due season we will reap. Period. No. If we do not give up. Here's the reality, friend. Listen to me. Listen to me. Some of us are a whole lot closer to here than we realize. And at some point along the way, when we get in this section right here, we're going to want to give up. Revelation 11, Paul in Galatians 6. What does he say? Don't give up. God is with you. He will walk through it with you. Even in death, He is with you because He will resurrect you. And if you believe in Him, your ultimate home one day is heaven. So here's the challenge. As we walk to here, as we commit to serving God, and we're going this way, when we get right here, don't give up. Don't ever give up.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.